Well, thank you for turning out this evening. I know Friday evening is a difficult evening to show up, and I do appreciate everyone that came. And I hope that this evening, and then particularly tomorrow, will be helpful in your study of God's Word. You know, without God's Word, we don't have anything. We don't have a platform upon which we can stand. We don't have any answers to the big questions about ourselves and about our existence in life. And everything, really, that Christ has done gives us the answers to those big questions. What I'm going to do tonight and then tomorrow from 10 till 4, Lord willing, is that I'm going to take you on a tour through the Scriptures, and we are going to really be opening our Bibles, and we are going to be concentrating on what the Word of God says. And there are a few people here who have sat under my teaching before, and they know that it's a bit like a, you know, drinking from a fire hose. It really is. And so prepare for that. You will probably have a bit of a headache, particularly after tomorrow night. That's just the way that it is, so I hope that doesn't put you off. Yeah, good, good for you. All right, so my name is Paul Hennebury, and I am the founder and president of Telos Theological Ministries. I'm also the lead teaching pastor at Agape Bible Church in Willits, and I've been around here for nearly 2 years, isn't it? About 20 months now, Gina. And Gina, my wife, is over there, and I will not ask her to stand up because she doesn't like me to do that. But if you look for the prettiest girl in the room, then that's her. All right. Without further ado, then let's... Have you got Bibles?
Yes.
Okay, you've got Bibles. Good. Then let's get cracking, shall we? Now, I always get nervous with PowerPoints. Me and technology don't go together very well. And so I put these PowerPoints together, but usually I just speak without these horrible contraptions in the way. So I hope that I don't come across too wooden. God really has made it all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the journey that we're going to go on, at first you might think, well, I don't quite see how Christ is the center of Scripture, but I think that by the time that I've finished, you will. And you'll see it in, I think, the way that God wants you to see it, if that doesn't sound too bumptious a thing to say. You'll see it because the Bible itself explains it to you. And if I can do anything like an adequate job of communicating that to you, then you will get it, okay? Now, there are other ways to put Christ in all of Scripture. And in fact, you can hear sermons, you can read books that tell you that Christ should be in all of the Scriptures. And there are even books that tell you how to preach Christ from all of Scripture. In fact, that's what I was taught at seminary. Unfortunately, what they end up doing is that they end up forcing and cramming Christ like a square peg into a round hole into texts which don't say anything about him. Now, folks, it might sound pious, it might sound godly and spiritual to say that I can find Christ everywhere in Scripture. But we have to understand that it's Christ's Word. And if we're not paying attention to Christ's Word and we're not paying attention to what he's actually saying, trying to slap his name everywhere isn't really doing him much service, is it? So we're not going to be doing that today or tomorrow. We are going to see what the Bible itself tells us. And it tells us plenty. So this is what we're going to be looking at tonight. No, tonight and tomorrow. We're going to be looking, first of all, at interpretation. Because I think what really helps in presentations like this is that I give you some kind of a foothold into how I'm going to interpret the Scriptures. And I'm trying to try to give you a bit of training in how the Bible itself interprets itself. This to me is a very important subject, because if the Bible is the Word of God, surely God has not given us a book that we need to go outside of in order to figure out how to interpret it. That would be a bit dumb, wouldn't it? God gives a book, but he doesn't give us a manual to interpret it. The manual is the book. The manual is the book. Now, I have taught seminars in hermeneutics, that's interpretation, and advanced hermeneutics. And in my teaching and in my reading for that, I just started to ask a question, which was, hold on a minute. The Bible's not written for all of these scholars. It's not written for all of these philosophers and all of these people that want to do this excruciating work in order to come up with what the Bible is supposed to mean. And by the way, they never agree with each other either. That's surely not correct. That's not the right way. Jesus communicated simply. The Gospel of Mark tells us that the common people heard him gladly. Well, I figured they could understand him. That's why. So God can be understood. We're going to look at interpretation tonight. Then we're going to have a short presentation on Christ and creation, what I call the creation project, because that will help to give you an idea of the kind of study that we're going to go through. Then tomorrow, you really need to open your mouths wide, because there's a lot of material. Christ and the covenants, Christ and his association to what's called the new covenant, and then Christ and his relation to the consummation, the end of all things, how things turn out, and how he plays the major role in that consummation. And so please bring a Bible. All right, let's start off with these three verses from the book of Hebrews. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's how the writer of the Hebrews, who's a very gifted writer, opens his great letter. Now, from this presentation of Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews has led us into some of the major facets of the importance of the Son of God. Let's have a look at them. These are all derived from this text. So according to this passage, first of all, Jesus reveals. God has spoken to us in his Son. Now, the Gospel of John opens up, in the beginning was the Word. Jesus is the Word of God. Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you don't see in the beginning God, through the Word, created the heavens and the earth, do you? So what on earth is John doing? What John is doing is he's telling us that Jesus, the Son of God, was involved as the Word in the creation of all things. That might seem strange to us, because our words can't create anything. But our words can have power. Okay? Larry, can you stand up, please? You can sit down now, please. Our words... Thank you, brother. You can sit down now. You see, just by a word, I communicated what I want, and he did an action. So words do have power to do things. And, of course, the history of the world is a history, very often, of words and how words have been able to coerce people or make people or persuade people to do things good and evil. Jesus reveals God. And in a sense, we can really say that the Bible is the word of Jesus. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is not to put anybody down at all, they can read these individual words and they can get truths out of the Bible. I mean, it's written in fairly plain English. And yet, they don't seem to get the gist of it. It's like there's something missing. It's like it doesn't quite come together for them. But when they know the Lord Jesus Christ, then suddenly the Bible becomes alive to them. Isn't that true? And so Jesus reveals. Also, according to this passage, Jesus inherits everything. He inherits everything. He's been appointed the heir of all things. All things where? All things here. All things here. Has he inherited it yet? Well, if he has, he's making a very botched job of it, isn't he? Of course he's not inherited yet. But he will inherit this world, and we'll go into why that is and why that's important. And then notice that everything was created through him. Everything was created through him. Through whom, verse 2, also he made the world. Yes, that's quite a thing. So let's start straight away. If you came in here with this view that Jesus is just the one that died on the cross, I mean, that's good enough. And rose again. That's pretty cool. But he's not just that. He is central to the whole picture. He is the one through whom the whole shooting match in the beginning was created. The author hasn't finished. He is also the exact imprint of God. And so he tells Thomas in John 14, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus also upholds all things right now by his word, or by the word of his power. Just think about that for a second. We think about God, the great potentate, but the God that we're speaking about is the one that allowed himself to be crucified by sinners. That's quite an astonishing fact. And so it goes on that Jesus provided purification of sins. That God, who created the world, should come into the world to be treated in the way that he was treated. To be spat at, to have those thorns slammed into his brow, to be insulted and hated, and then to be cruelly crucified by Roman soldiers, really does take the breath away once you really contemplate it. Once it doesn't just become an article of faith that, yes, you agree with and you were sent to, but you actually think about it, that Jesus came to die for your sins. Paul, the apostle, says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's hope that we understand a little of what that meant. And then he ascended to God's right hand, where he is right now. He ascended bodily. We believe in a bodily resurrection. We don't believe in a, you know, ghostly, ephemeral, pointless resurrection, which wouldn't be a resurrection, would it? We believe that he rose bodily from the grave, and so he sits at God's right hand right now as a man. Because he does that, he's made a way for you and I to do the same. So how does Scripture make Jesus central? Well, we've got off to a pretty cool start, I think. And we've only looked at three verses. We're going to kind of unpack this and we're going to explore it in the next evening and tomorrow. So pay attention and hold on. All right. Come on, you. First thing, like I said, that we're going to do is that we're going to look at hermeneutics, which is a big fancy word for interpretation, but it's an important word to learn, especially because it will come out of my mouth. And I'm sorry about that, but I can't help it. I'm going to use the word. It comes just from the Greek term hermeneutica, which itself comes from the Greek god Hermes, who was what? He's the guy with the wings on his helmet. He was a messenger of the gods, and he spoke for the gods, okay? He also interpreted the gods' will. Came down from Mount Olympus and told people there in Athens that Zeus wasn't happy, or Athena wasn't happy, or Jason, get in your ship and, you know, go and steal that fleece, or whatever. That was his job. So we're going to look at hermeneutics, interpretation, and we're going to see what the Bible itself says about it. All right. This is why I don't like PowerPoint. Okay. So pay attention. You ready? Are you ready? Okay, here we are. And God said... Did you get it? Here's another one from the same chapter. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb that yields seed. Sorry, I insist on saying herb. And the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit whose seed is in itself according to its kind. Well, couldn't we just edit that down a little bit? Why the repetition? God said, let this happen, and so the exact thing happened. It's kind of simple, isn't it? You could miss it, though. A lot of scholars miss it. And that's not attacking them. It's just, you know, we sometimes have to kind of realize that God wants to be understood by everybody, not just the academy. So let's have a few more examples of this, shall we? The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Okay, did God mean what he said? When Adam partook of that fruit, something happened to him. His eyes were opened. He knew that he was naked, and he cut out some makeshift clothing to cover up certain parts, and then he legged it to the nearest tree because he knew that God was going to walk in the garden, and he didn't want to meet with God. Why didn't he want to meet with his creator? What was wrong? What happened? Well, he died. He died. You see, death in the Bible is separation from God. And it's because we are separated from God in and of ourselves, okay? We don't want anything to do with God. We'd rather go the other direction. That's proof that we are fallen creatures. So God says, where are you? Well, where should he have been? He should have been there at the meeting place to have fellowship with God. That's what God wanted. And yet, there he was behind the tree. He says, well, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And so I hid. Who told you you were naked? Well, God didn't. He didn't get that from Revelation. There was nothing wrong with his nakedness. Not then. There is now, as far as public. But... before we were fallen, it was fine. After we're fallen, not so good. But who told you were naked? He told himself, because no longer was he under the word of God. No longer was he under the revelation of his good creator, who was going to tell him about himself and was going to tell him about the world that he'd made. Now Adam was an outcast. Now Adam would be driven out of the garden, and he would have to make up his own scenarios about himself, the world, and God. And so we have false religions. We have false psychologies, which tell us about ourselves. You know, we're victims or whatever. And we also have false views about the world, that we evolved or whatever that might be. The world isn't really here. Some people believe that. But not the biblical accounts. God's words, you see, correspond to God's actions. That's a really important truth. God's words that he gives to you will correspond to his actions on your behalf. God will do what he said he will do. Now, if you've received the Lord Jesus Christ by trusting in his Son, and you expect to get to heaven by the grace of God because of the contents of the gospel, that expectation comes because you've believed that God means what he says. So it would be rather disappointing, wouldn't it, if you died and then God slammed the door of heaven shut in your face and said, yeah, but I didn't really mean that. I meant something else. And you needed to believe that. No, you see, you have to believe that God's words correspond with his actions. It's a very important truth, and you find it all over the Bible. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. Did he mean what he said? Ladies? I think so. My respect for my wife increased manyfold when I was attending the birth of our children. I always had a big respect for her, but anybody who has seen that really does respect what the mother goes through. And they're certainly glad that God didn't do that to the man, right? But then to the man, he did say this, cursed is the ground because of you. That means that everything that you eat from the ground is cursed, and everything that the animals eat from the ground is cursed. That's why we die physically, or at least that's one reason we die physically. We're also separated from God and the life of God, and that's another reason we die physically, and it's another reason we get disease, and it's another reason that there are natural disasters, because this world is cursed by its creator. Of course it's out of whack. And so he told the man, in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Which is true, isn't it? Yes? It certainly is, especially if you've been to Texas. So, let's try another one, shall we? Genesis 11. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, that's the Tower of Babel, which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they begin to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us, that is the inter-Trinitarian us, okay? That's not, he's not talking to the angels. He's talking within the triune Godhead. Let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. Did he mean what he said? Yes, he did. That's exactly what he did. The author of language can certainly confuse languages. Here's another one. God said to Elijah, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you shall surely die. What happened? The king, being the king, because he's the boss, isn't he? He's just not going to have this hairy man speak to his minions to tell him this message secondhand. He wants to hear it from the mouth of the prophet himself. So he sends out 50 men and a captain. What happens to them? Yeah, they get frazzled, don't they? Yes? They get flambéed. So the king did it again. He sent another 50 men out, and they came back crispy too. And so he did it again. But the captain this time was wise, and he was trembling when he went up to Elijah, and he said, please don't frazzle us like the others. Please just come down with us. We'll, just take you to the king. And God said, you can trust this guy. So they took him to the king. And it says, Elijah arose and went down to the king and said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed where you've gone up, but shall surely die. In other words, he just repeated the exact same message. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah has spoken. This is because there's a correspondence between God's words and his actions. That's a very important key for you when you interpret the Bible. Because there are people out there that say, God says this, but, he really meant this. That's not how we interpret each other's words, and that's not how we should interpret the words of God himself. What about this? Let's try another angle here. How do we test a prophet, or how were the ancient Israelites to test whether a prophet was a true prophet or a false prophet? Well, let's look at the first qualification, which is faithfulness. Elijah was faithful, wasn't it? You saw that there? Elijah just delivered the words that God said to him. Here's Micaiah. He's one of my favorites. And remember that Jehoshaphat was the king of Judah, and he was in league with Ahab, king of the northern tribes. And they were going to go to battle together. And Ahab had a bunch of brown noses, yay men, okay, who he asked, well, should I go on? And they all said, being company men, they all said, oh, yeah, go ahead. You will, the Lord says that you will prosper. But Jehoshaphat wasn't really impressed with the qualifications of these prophets. So he says, is there not yet a prophet of the Lord? Ahab says, well, there is one, but I don't like him very much because he never prophesies anything that's nice about me. So Jehoshaphat just says, well, just bring him out anyway and we'll hear what he says. So the messenger goes into Micaiah and spoke to him, saying, behold now, the words of the prophets are uniformly favorable to the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I shall speak. In order to be a prophet of God, you had to be one who repeated what God told you. Sometimes that got you into a lot of trouble. It did Micaiah. It did Jeremiah. It did a number of the prophets, didn't it? But you had to be faithful, okay? You didn't do your own paraphrase. You didn't do your own interpretation. You didn't kind of invent your own typology or anything like that. You just told the person to whom God wanted you to tell the message the exact words that God told you. So faithfulness was the first test of a prophet. Fulfillment, of course, of what was prophesied was the other one. So Deuteronomy 18 says this, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, that's a very good question, because a lot of prophecy tended to be what? Prediction. And some of the prophecy, by the way, was prediction that dealt with long-term things going on for hundreds, sometimes thousands of years. I would argue that there is much prophecy in the Old Testament that has not yet been fulfilled, at least not according to the letter. So how should we know? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Because only God can make those things happen. He's in charge of history. He's in charge of the future. And the words that he gives the prophet is not to retranslate or change. He is to deliver them because those are the things that God is going to do in the future. A false prophet, he might say, oh, Ahab, you'll be fine. He wasn't, by the way. You'll be fine. Go ahead, prosper. The Lord's with you. He can even make a long-term prediction. But if it doesn't come true, that's because he's a false prophet. I hope that you can see that the test of a prophet relies on the fact that those words can't change their meanings. I mean, what would it be like if I said to Timothy down here, Timothy, there is a beautiful red low-slung 1995 Honda Civic out there which can be yours. Okay, and I bequeath it to you. You can have it, okay? You're going to come into it. And then, and I say, well, I've got the keys here and everything. And then Timothy gets up and he wants the keys. And I said, yeah, but the keys were types of maybe this pen. So you can have the pen. And the car was a type of a bicycle that you can have, which needs fixing, but you can have it. And it is red. You know, it doesn't work when you do that. You have to believe what God says. You cannot change what a prophet says. And yet, friends, we have Bible teachers, we have scholars that tell us that God's prophecies in the Old Testament will be fulfilled in a way that is completely different because of what's happened in the New Testament. You cannot do that. You cannot do that. Otherwise, the prophecies, what's the point of giving them? If they don't mean what they say, if they could mean anything. I could tell you anything, couldn't I? I could tell you that Lesbeck will be the next Billy Graham. And within the next 3 years, he will be the next Billy Graham. Okay, so you better look for another pastor. I could say that. I'm not expecting, all respect to Les, but I'm not respecting either that he will be the next Billy Graham or that he wants to be the next Billy Graham. But if he comes to me in 3 years' time and he says, hold on a minute, I thought you said I'd be the next Billy Graham. I thought you said that, you know, I'd be preaching to stadiums of people all around the world. I said, yeah, but I didn't really mean it literally. I meant it figuratively. That's what a lot of Christians do with the Word of God. That's not what we're going to do in these lectures. So here's another item. Jesus' interaction with Satan. Can't fool Satan, can you? I mean, you can't fool him. He's smart. Let's see what this interaction looked like. This is the second temptation that you see in Luke chapter 4. Satan shows Christ all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I don't know how he did it, but he did. Then Satan says, all this authority I will give to you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to you, to whomever I wish. Okay, here's a question. How was this a temptation to Jesus? I mean, it's supposed to be a temptation, this. If Satan didn't have the power to give this world to Jesus, Jesus would have known that, wouldn't he? And so it wouldn't have been a temptation at all. And so, come on you. What sort of a temptation was it? Well, the only answer that really makes sense is that Satan indeed did have the power over the kingdoms of the world to give it to whomever he wanted to give it. He is called the prince of the power of the air. He is called the god of this age in the Bible. And so that was the power of the temptation. You see, Jesus could have taken the kingdom and avoided the cross. You have to remember that before he went to the cross, Jesus had an agony in the garden where he sweat great drops of blood. Such was his anxiety. Of course it was a temptation. And Jesus didn't slough it off. He didn't say, well, you don't have any power. You don't have any authority to give me that. He understood that the devil indeed did. But here's another question. The devil offered him the kingdoms of this earth. Not heaven. I mean, couldn't do that anyway. This earth. If Jesus' plan for this earth did not include him reigning over it physically, how was this a temptation to him? Because there are Christians, there are people that say, Jesus is reigning now in heaven. And that's what his reign is. Well, if that was the case, this wasn't a temptation from Satan, because Satan couldn't do anything about Jesus' reign in heaven. It was only a temptation if Satan meant what he said and Jesus knew that it was true. You see, the tempter uses truth to get us to sin, doesn't he? Twist it a bit. So Jesus will one day reign over this world, folks. He will. Continuing here. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, Jesus, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He didn't go into any spiritualized interpretation of the Bible. He just quoted the Bible from the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus said to him, You have answered rightly. The meaning is on the surface of the words. You don't have to get some deeper spiritual meaning, folks. You have to believe what God says. One more example. I like this one. This is at the end of John's Gospel. Peter, turning around, and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This is John, by the way. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom and at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It's a nice way of saying it's got nothing to do with you. It's none of your business. Yeah. Or was it? Because the next verse says this. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. What had they done to the words that Jesus said? They changed them, hadn't they? They'd not paid attention to them. And so John says, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? He repeats the very same thing that Jesus said. Because we can trust that God means what he says. So in our studies of how to make Christ central, we're going to have to take some time to see how Scripture builds that picture up. And by the way, this is a very condensed version of what some of our brothers and sisters here tonight have experienced. The heavy hand of Hennebry for nearly a year, going through all of this stuff in three courses. But we could kind of just cut through all of that, and we could artificially sound spiritual and make Christ central in a different way. This is what some people do. They are good men. They are believers. They are brothers. I'm just talking about their interpretation of Scripture. You know, people say, you know, you can interpret the Bible any way you want. Well, yes, you can, can't you? Of course you can. You can interpret my words any way you want, too. You can interpret a label on a poison bottle any way you want. Of course you can do that. Unfortunately, some people do interpret the Bible in different ways. Here's one example. This man says, if we represent Old Testament redemptive history by a horizontal line leading to Christ, so that's from the creation to the cross, and he means the cross, we may assume that all the truths of God's revelation are fulfilled in Christ. And he talks about there, what he means there, sorry, is fulfilled in Christ's first coming. That's where he's mainly focused, Christ's first coming. Now, any of you know the prophecies that are in the Bible, and we'll be looking at some of them, given to Israel, given to Jesus himself, about reigning and so on and so forth, know that there is a great deal in the Bible that has not yet been fulfilled. Jesus has come, Jesus has died, Jesus has risen again, but everything was not fulfilled in the first coming. The only way you can get fulfillment at the first coming is to say, God, those prophecies didn't mean what they say, and you begin to spiritualize them, or you use a certain kind of interpretation called typology, where the words actually are types and the promises become types, so that my car becomes a type of a beaten up bicycle. Or it might become a type of a jet airplane. It's still not what I meant. By the way, if I gave him a jet airplane, then I'd still have to give him my car, because I promised my car. Do you see that? Here's another one. This is a recent book. As texts are placed along the storyline of Scripture, so he's saying the same thing, yes? And ultimately interpreted in light of the culmination of God's plan in Christ, we begin to read Scripture in the way God intended. Well, do we really? Do we really? You see, what these people are doing, again, good men, what they're doing is saying, we have to, in order to understand Scripture, we have to look at Christ. We have to look at the cross. Because it says, they're ultimately interpreted in light of the culmination of God's plan in Christ. But Christ, as far as the story of Jesus is concerned, is in the New Testament. So what happened to people that didn't have the New Testament? Like a whole bunch of Hebrews for a long time in the Old Testament. Could they not understand what that Old Testament meant? What about the first century Christians? You have to understand, in the spread of manuscript evidence, it's amazing. There are thousands, 5,800 written Greek manuscripts. 10,000 Latin Greek manuscripts. There are Ethiopic, there are Coptic manuscripts, there are Slavonic manuscripts. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of early manuscripts of the New Testament. Okay? But in the first century, they had to, you know, branch out from the places that they were written to, Ephesus or Rome or Colossae, or to an individual, Timothy or Titus. And they made their way fairly slowly around the Roman Empire in the first century. So that first century Christians, a good majority of them, would have known orally the stories of Jesus. They would know the Gospels. They would have had teachers who would teach them the Word of God. But the Bibles that they had would be what? The Old Testament. But hold on a minute. This person says that the Scripture has to be ultimately interpreted in light of the culmination of God's plan in Christ, which is the New Testament. But they didn't have the New Testament. Well, they seem to get along pretty well without it, okay? Because there is no clash between what the New Testament says and what the Old Testament says. They point to Christ, but you can't cram Christ in and start spiritualizing things or using typology. God does sometimes communicate by types. Not very often, though. Not as often as some people would like. So here are the same guys again. One of the crucial means by which God's redemptive historical plan unfolds is by the use of God-given typology. I'm going to do what they do, really, with the Bible. I'm going to reinterpret them and I'm going to paraphrase them. One of the crucial means by which God's redemptive historical plan unfolds, including all of his prophecies, is by use of our interpretation of God-given, what we think is God-given typology. Not anything that God's actually said. Here's another one, same book. Typology ought to be viewed as predictions built on models or patterns, not words. Models and patterns you're looking for, okay? That become known gradually as later texts reinforce those patterns. Not the words, the patterns. With the goal of anticipating what comes later in Christ. Yes, Christ's first coming. You see, the reason that these people need so much typology in order to interpret the Bible, particularly the Old Testament or the book of Revelation, is because they don't believe that God means what he says. And they can't believe God means what he says because they've already got a prior commitment to the fact that they have to cram everything into the first coming of Christ. And these prophecies in the Old Testament, they don't fit into the first coming of Christ if you believe what they say. So what do you do with them? You spiritually, piously say, oh, but these, you see, there's a higher meaning. There is a deeper meaning. That's not on the face of the words. And we're here to tell you all about it. It is that kind of thing which I encounter over and over again in biblical scholarship that it just, I can't tell you, it really gets me going because I know that the Bible is written for every man. God wants to communicate to everyone. Not just to the ivory tower bunch, okay? God's words do correspond to God's actions. I really like this PowerPoint presentation, this bit, anyway, this slide. Okay? I worked on this one a while. God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's right there in the first chapter. It's right there in the first thing that God does. So God's promise to you, you can take it to the bank. Amen. He will do what he's promised you. Amen. God's word cannot be shrouded in ambiguity. You know what ambiguity is? Two meanings. Because faith needs to know what it's supposed to believe. Good grief. I mean, if God's words can be can mean two or three different things, and according to a lot of modern scholarship, it can. What on earth are you supposed to believe? Whose interpretation are you supposed to believe? Well, what about this? The book of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Do you want to please God? Well, you better have faith. But then, faith in what? How do I believe this? I don't even understand it. And it gets worse. Whatever is not of faith is sin. You see, God has made it very easy. We are the ones who complicate things. And the more education we have, the more complicated we make it. But it comes down to this. Faith must believe what God says. Faith makes us depend on God. I'll come back to that in a second. And God does mean what he says. And that's how you're to interpret the Bible. And that is what we're going to be looking at, the means by which God has really got on the loudspeaker and said, hey, listen to me. I'm going to do this. Pay attention. I'm going to do this. We'll be looking at that tomorrow. What about this second to last thing? Faith makes us depend on God. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, they became independent of God. Don't have time for this. I did this in the apologetics seminar I did about a year ago here. And I'm sure those that were here remember this very well. But in chapter 2, we're told in the book of Genesis that God made every tree that was pleasant to the eyes and that was good for food. Chapter 3, here's Eve. She's listening to the snake. Dumb idea. She's supposed to be ruling over the snake. What on earth is a snake doing talking anyway? Never mind knowing something she doesn't know, but bypassing that, she's listened to the serpent and now she's looking at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the only tree in the garden that she's not supposed to be eating from. Well, she's standing back and she's analyzing it and she's sizing it up. And she comes to three conclusions about the tree. And the first is that it's pleasant to the eyes. That agrees with God. Second is good for food. Well, that agrees with God too. And the third is that it's a tree that will make one wise. God didn't say anything about that. You see, what is she doing? What she's doing is that she has come from under the revelation of God and she's decided that she's an independent interpreter of God's world. And now from that stance of autonomy and independence, she's sizing up the tree and she's deciding where she's going to agree with God and where she's going to disagree with God. But the key thing is that she's no longer under the authority of God. She's her own authority. And being her own authority, she takes the fruit. She's independent. Okay? And so we're born independent of God. We're sinners. We are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. So how does that big gap between us and God, how does that get bridged again? Well, through, of course, the cross of Christ who dies for our sins, and then through the exercise of faith. Faith makes you dependent on God. Do you see that? You can't have faith and be independent of God, because then you don't have faith, do you? Faith makes you dependent on God. That's where we should be. That's the importance of faith. But faith needs to believe something, and it can only believe something if it's persuaded that it means what it says. That's the end of this first lesson. Any questions? It's all pretty straightforward, I think. Is it not? No, it probably isn't, but it took me a long time to come up with this stuff, but it is simple. There's nothing that I've shared with you so far that's really difficult, okay? Yes.
Are all the types that when Jesus explains, well, this is what that means, like the seed and the soil, and he gives us the interpretation. Mm-hmm.
Unless
we are given that interpretation, we shouldn't take it as a fact?
That's a very good question. What she's asking is it safe to read a type into something in the Bible that the Bible itself doesn't say anything about? It doesn't name it as a type. I think as a general rule, that is correct. There's safety there, isn't there? I do think there are areas where we might push it a little and just say, we've got to be careful with what we mean by type, though. Okay? But if we just say, well, in some sense, Joseph maybe is a type of Christ. In some sense, he is not. In some sense, the lamb that was slain in the sacrificial system under the Mosaic Covenant is a type of Christ. He's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But he's not called a type, is he? Okay, he's just named that way. It's an illustration in a sense. But when we start to say that the promises that God makes, that they are types, then we start to have a different understanding of typology. Then we start to say, well, hold on, does anything mean what it says? Or do we have to convert anything, everything into types? And by the way, there are different kinds of types. I'm probably giving you too much of an answer here, but there are types that people that like typology don't like because it doesn't fit in with their typology. You see? So, for example, a Calvinist who believes that God chooses and brings people to himself, okay? He elects people and he regenerates them, and that's why they believe in Christ. Good people, and there's something to it, okay? But they would never accept a typology where Abraham is sending out Isaac to Paddan Aram to get a bride. Okay? Or no, he sends out Eliezer to get a bride, doesn't he? Is it Eliezer? It's some guy. Anyway. Yeah, I think it is Eliezer. So he sends out Eliezer, and in the conversation, once he's picked out Rebecca, he says, Eliezer says, her father says, will you go with this man? And Rebecca says, I will go. Well, I can make a type out of that. I can say Isaac is like Jesus or God the Father. And he sends out Eliezer, who's like the Holy Spirit. And Rebecca can be the church, the bride of Christ. Yes? So the Holy Spirit asks people in the church, will you accept Christ? And then it's up to the individual to say, yeah, I will, or I will not. Well, Calvinists will never accept that as a type, you see? That's the problem, because they don't believe that you can resist the call of God. You see? You don't choose, God chooses you. So they're going to, whether it's right or wrong, that's not the point here. The point is, I've just made up a type that's going to be rejected by many people that really like typology. Because types are flexible things and they're connected to people's theology. That's a really important fact. And so you never use types to interpret the Bible. You find types, okay, on the basis of what the Bible tells you. And that's the dangerous thing. Okay, is there any other question before we move on? You okay with this? All right.